Pastor Lindsay said, my name is Kyle Small. I am the Dean of Formation for Ministry at Western Theological Seminary. Someone asked me once, what does that title mean? And I just said, it's ambiguous, but I like what I do. Western's a great place. It's a great ministry in Holland. Our mission is to prepare Christians, men and women called by God to lead the church in mission. And I just want to say here, thank you for participating in that with us. Fellowship is known in my office as one of the great places to send interns. You may or may not know this, but you have raised up Western Seminary students for years, and they are all over the country. And I hear testimonies often that students who were here at Fellowship are pastoring churches with the same kind of loving community and hospitality that they learned here. So thank you for doing that work. And I pray, because it's part of my job, that you continue in the work and that we continue our mission together. Friends, pray with me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Help us to hear your word, to be renewed in our lives, and to be a people of mercy and freedom with everyone we meet. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. In a minute, we'll read from the book of Exodus, chapter 7. I invite us to hear this morning a story at the water's edge, where God reveals himself to us as Lord of the universe. But God reveals Godself to us a little bit differently this week. God reveals through both his anger and his might as he recklessly pursues freedom for his people. Hear the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard and unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness. Until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish will die, the river will stink, and Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and the reservoirs, and they too will be turned to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and the stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and the water changed to blood. The fish died, the river smelled, and the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard again. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I didn't pick this text for this morning. We find God unveiling himself in ways that are not common. The Lord offers mercy to everyone. And when we receive God's mercy, freedom and creativity and love rains down. God offered mercy to Pharaoh. When we reject the invitation of mercy, we find a powerful God who will accomplish his purposes of love and compassion and creativity in spite of us. And here we find rejecting mercy resulting in rage. Do we know what enrages the heart of God? Do we know what makes God angry? And do we find ourselves like Moses and Aaron, seeking to help the world understand that God's anger only comes at the rejection of his loving invitation to mercy? I don't care for rage, actually. There was a video on a news station this week that talked about how road rage resulted in a major accident on a freeway, and people were hurt and killed. I don't enjoy rage. Now, I'm sure that I'm sure that many of you, we recognize that we have some anger inside, but unbridled anger is not something we consider virtuous. This is not one of the characteristics that we teach our kids at Vacation Bible School. I think it's been discussed in the curriculum, but we are not teaching our kids anger in the Christian tradition. I've come to respect calm and patient, loving and tender and generous personalities. And yet Scripture does not always play the same way. Indeed, rage does happen. Anger does happen. And here in the book of Exodus, we might find that rage is necessary in pursuit of freedom. I've been working with a group of students trying to be holistic leaders. Many of our kids, our graduate students, our leaders have been formed to think that we need to put emotions aside and just simply think rationally. But we're finding, both in Christian Witness and in neuroscience, that the integration of our emotional centers of the brain with our thinking centers of the brain create more mature, healthy leaders. So we're doing a lot of work at Western around integration of emotion with thinking. It's a fascinating project. But one of the things I'm learning as I do some devotion and prayer with Scripture is that I desire to be in touch with anger. I want to invite you to be in touch with your anger. As a matter of fact, anger's a gift. It helps us remember when something is not the way it's supposed to be. In the face of injustice, when we feel anger, it clicks in our brains and our bodies that we need to participate toward justice, towards love, towards possibility of freedom for all people. I have a phrase that we've been dwelling on that says, we want to feel anger, but not be angry. This is how we start to get in touch with injustice, that which enrages God's own life. Now, this is not easy for me to say. We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, who calls us beloved. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, one who's labeled in Scripture as helper and guide. We believe in a God who has come to us as us in Jesus Christ. Right? These acts are a sign of friendship, of compassion, of connection. We don't often believe that we worship a God who has anger or can operate with rage. As a matter of fact, I pray to God as my buddy, God who is an ever-present friend. I love the old hymns, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," or the old hymn, "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners," Or then there's that other song that I really love. My son used to think it was a song about Andy from Toy Story, but you know the song. Andy walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. You're welcome for not singing that. Lindsay and I come from a theological tradition called Pietism, a 19th century church renewal movement that sought to accomplish two things. It sought to befriend us to the Bible, and it sought to befriend us to the one who will never forsake us, Jesus Christ. The entirety of our theological convictions come out of this notion of God as friend. We prefer God this way. These are polite images, careful images, biblical images, civilized images for God. Yet Scripture does not always play this way. Rage happens. And we learn from Exodus that sometimes rage is necessary in the pursuit of freedom. Today we find that God has rage. God turns one of the most fruitful waterways in all of the world into unclean and wicked blood. He, out of his anger, turns water into blood and makes it untouchable by Hebrews and Egyptians alike. The text says blood was everywhere. We prefer a God who turns water into wine. We prefer a God who shows up at weddings and becomes the best friend by making a miracle possible for people to stay longer. We don't know what to do with a God who turns water into blood and makes it impossible for an economy and for ecology and for life itself to flourish. This doesn't make sense. The story today is a far cry from the sacramental view of water that we often have that is poured out for the cleansing of sins and the healing of the nations. As Pastor Lindsay and Pastor Jordan said, we're in a series at Fellowship this summer called At the Water's Edge, and we keep going to stories regarding water where God reveals himself, where God creates and names and renews and heals. And we go to the water's edge today, and indeed, God does something amazing. He seeks justice. He seeks freedom for his people, that the Israelites would be freed from slavery. But this story has a great amount of complexity. In today's text, God pours out rage to pursue freedom and to seek mercy for his people, Israel. You know the story of Egypt and Exodus? Maybe you've seen the American musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? You know that Joseph was put in prison because his brothers didn't like him very much. And while in prison, he becomes known as a great interpreter of dreams and ultimately gets invited to the Egyptian royalty and interprets a dream and says, Egypt, you will have 7 years of abundance. And then you will have 7 years of absence, 7 years of famine. It will be important for you to store up goods during the years of abundance so that your people don't go hungry in the 7 years of famine. And indeed, Joseph becomes a hero. The Egyptians store enough food, and they have so much during the famine that Israel and other nations come to Egypt and say, "Will you feed us too?" And Egypt has generosity, and they practice mercy, and they give away their abundance to save others. And then we come to the book of Exodus. And you know how it starts. A new Pharaoh came to town who did not know Joseph. and the unity between Israel and Egypt starts to erode. And the new Pharaoh says, we must enslave the Israelites or they will start to take from us. And what used to be an act of generosity and mercy becomes an act of enslavement and fear. And God will not tolerate the enslavement of humanity. And he says, no. God desires freedom for all people. God demands that leaders of nations practice mercy. And when we reject mercy, God will still guarantee humanity's freedom. I don't know how much you know about this new Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, but he's not somebody I would probably call a close friend. He was a heinous man. He considered himself a god as an emperor. He actually claims that he's the creator of the universe. In Ezekiel chapter 29, a chapter I'm sure that most of you read before going to bed at night, Pharaoh says this, Pharaoh, a man-made king, says this, the Nile is mine. I made it for myself. This is quite a juxtaposition from Genesis chapter 1, yes? Right? A God who says, I spoke and the earth came into being. I formed and fashioned it. And then I gave it away to us. The Pharaoh says, I made the Nile and I made it for myself. Yahweh says, I created the heavens and the earth and I've given them to you to care for and to love and to steward. Someone didn't get a clear message on what it meant to be God. And Pharaoh's arrogance becomes Pharaoh's demise. And God responds to Pharaoh's comment in Ezekiel 29, and he says this, I will put hooks in your jaws. I will make the fish of your channels stick to your face. I will draw you up from those channels with all the fish sticking to your face. This is not Sunday school reading. He says, I will bring a sword upon you and will cut you off from human beings and animals, and the land of Egypt will be a desolation and a waste. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Friends, the Pharaoh says, the Nile is mine. I create it for myself. When we take God's good gifts, when we take creation and turn it into our possession, we are not God. We are fools. Pharaoh is a fool. And Yahweh responds, the land is mine. The power is mine. The people are mine. For I, the Lord your God, am a consuming fire and a jealous God. When Pharaoh tries to possess, God comes with anger and might and reveals himself for his people's freedom. He says, your economy of the Nile and your ecology from which you benefit are mine. And God takes back the ecology and the economy of Egypt in the 10 plagues. It's profound that God, who created the heavens and the earth, would wreak havoc on that very creation in pursuit of freedom for us. Just fathom that for a moment. What radical love does the Father have for you that he would destroy his own creation to ensure your freedom? Each one of the 10 plagues destroys something that God has given us in order to ensure that those who love him are made free. What kind of God is this? He violates his own to ensure our freedom. And God takes over the ecology of the Nile and shows forth his power that we would be made free. He also takes back the economy. The Nile is the massive waterway serving the Mediterranean. This is where ships and cargo and money is exchanged. The banks of the Nile are for the flourishing of the nations. And the Pharaoh has used them to make money on the backs of the Israelites. And God says, that's mine too. And he crumbles Egypt through these plagues. And he crumbles the Pharaoh's life and credibility and reputation through these plagues. God loves us so much. God loves the Israelites so much that he is willing to make us a first priority, even if it endangers his own handiwork. This is the kind of God we worship. This is the kind of God we offer the world. This is good news. The 10 plagues are God's revelation of his divinity and an erosion of Pharaoh's self-misunderstanding. The only response for leaders of nations is that they must lead with mercy for all people. And to reject God's invitation to mercy is to wreak havoc on your own life. So whether we're leading nations or institutions or even our homes, God's demand is that we act with mercy. I mentioned that I prefer a friendly Jesus. Maybe you do too. We desire the benevolent Father, a compassionate divine, and Scripture from beginning to end gives us testimony that indeed God loves and has compassion on his world. But in this story, for this moment, something's different. And we cannot ignore that God has anger and pours it out on creation for our salvation. Deep down, I wonder, even as we desire a God who is our friend, a God who is present to us and will never forsake us, if we also need a God who gets enraged, a God who fires up at injustice, that in the face of all forms of human trafficking throughout all the centuries of humanity, God says no, that in the face of child abuse or violence against women or ethnic cleansing, that we have a Yahweh who says no, and that he rises up at injustice in order that he would make things right the way they're supposed to be. That indeed we need a God who is loving and compassionate, but who is also enraged when the moment calls. But there's a problem with a God who gets enraged, right? If God can be enraged at Pharaoh, does that mean that God could be enraged at us? And the second we notice that God might be enraged and it might come towards us, we return and we forget that God has anger. And we go back to a God who turns water into wine. But we cannot forget that he has turned the Nile into blood and that he took the firstborn at Passover. God shows forth rage in Exodus, but it's in pursuit of our freedom. This is the good news. Rage from God is part of his radical love for us. And so the question today is not, is God's rage coming at you? For those of us who are steeped in Reformed tradition, that's often the question we ask first. Is rage coming at me? Be forgiven. Receive God's mercy. It is not coming for you. The question we have to ask is that we are freed and merciful people. And the question we ask is, do we know what enrages the heart of God? And are we willing to join Yahweh that in the face of injustice, we will rise up in anger and be like Moses and Aaron and say, let my people go? That's the question. Do you know what angers God? And will we join God in pursuing justice? Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Be merciful and be free that we would join God in justice in our homes, in our institutions, and around the world. Amen.